I'd appreciate it if you would turn with us to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans, the 8th chapter. You follow as I read, beginning in verse 31, reading through verse 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. Father, by your grace, minister to our hearts. We pray that this text of Scripture and the related texts will touch us and cause us to realize anew and afresh the fullness of the salvation which you have given in Christ Jesus. Help us to go from this place praising you, encouraged in the midst of the discouragements of life. We'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever entertained the thought that maybe in the great computer in the sky out there, that there is a glitch somewhere? And that when God actually comes to the last moment, he will punch in the computer and find some sins that were never paid for. That somehow or another, even though I have done the things that the Bible has told me to do in regard to my eternal salvation, that someone might step forward and point out a particular thing that I've done that's not covered in the contract, and I'll find myself in hell rather than in heaven. Well, I suppose that once in a while all of us have those kinds of doubts, and there's a reason for that, because Satan would like you to doubt. Doubt disarms you. Doubt causes you to have the effectiveness, the power in your spiritual life to be short-circuited for a period of time. Satan would love to discourage you and give you a sense of insecurity rather than the sense of security that the Bible gives to us. Have you ever been falsely accused? Boy, it's terrifying, isn't it? Probably most of us have never faced an indictment against us that was false in a court of law. Some maybe have. I think most of us have not. Can you imagine what it would be like to stand before a judge with an accusation against you and you knew you were innocent, but you didn't know how to prove it? Well, that's a terrifying thing. Just the thought of it is terrifying. But you know something even more terrifying? To stand before that same judge with someone pointing the finger at you and you know you're guilty. What defense can you use when you know you're guilty? Oh, I realize that in our courts of law in our country, we have all kinds of loopholes and legal maneuvering, and they'll try everything from an insanity plea to not reading the Miranda rights to in order to wiggle out of a conviction even when you're guilty. But suppose you were before an absolutely just judge who knew the end from the beginning. And someone would step forward and say, do you know what he's done? And you know you've done it. How would you feel about that? You'd be terrified. Now, in those years when Martin Luther was in exile He was engaged in producing a translation for the German people in the common language of the Germans from the Latin and from the Greek text, a Bible. And while he would do this, as he tells the story later on in some of his theologies, it was as though Satan came in a visible form to him and would say to him, "Luther, what right do you have to be translating this holy book?" You know, Satan can really be pious, you know. "To translate this holy book when you yourself are so unholy. How can you, a sinner, propose that you could write down the words of God?" There is on that castle wall dried ink, where one time the reality of Satan was so powerful, Martin Luther picked up the inkwell and threw it against that wall and said, "Begone, Satan!" I tell you, it's a very real thing to have Satan pointing his finger at you. Now, Satan is many things. The Bible tells us that he's the archenemy of our soul, that he's the tempter, that he's one that blinds men's minds so that lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. He's the one that goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour and destroy. Satan comes as an angel of light and as a messenger of death. He's the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. He's our adversary. He's the deceiver, the dragon, the beast. He's the serpent. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of darkness, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air that now works in the children of disobedience. He's the serpent, Beelzebub, Belial. But in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, he is called the accuser of the brethren. The accuser, the one who points his finger. And perhaps no title is given of the evil one that is more appropriate than that of accuser. He's called the devil. Diabolos is the Greek word. Diabolos means the slanderer, the one who accuses, the one who points the finger. He's the accuser of the brother. Satan accuses God. He points the finger at God in the Garden of Eden and says, "Yea, hath God said." God, to really tell you this, God's a killjoy. God's out to spoil your fun. God isn't good. God is bad. He lies about God, but he accuses God. And there are times where Satan will do this with us. There are times where Satan will come along and throw doubts into your mind as to the goodness of God. And we'll try to accuse God of really not doing for us what he has promised to do, that would make God a liar. Maybe you're going through a time of suffering, and Satan will bring to your mind those doubts that maybe God has forgotten you when God has promised he never would. Satan loves to accuse God. And Satan also likes to accuse you in your own conscience. He likes to point the finger at you like he did with Martin Luther and just simply point out to you, "What right do you have to call yourself a saint? What right do you have to call yourself a Christian? What right do you have to call yourself a child of God? Look at your life. Look what you do. Look at the way you think. Look at the things that you desire to do and the things that you actually do. What kind of a Christian are you?" And of course, there in the conscience it becomes a very real thing to us as he points that accusing finger. Satan is so nefarious. You know, he'll tempt you to sin and to disobey God. He'll tell you how wonderful it is to do this. And finally, your resistance breaks down and you actually do what Satan tempts you to do. And as soon as you do, Satan says, "Ha, what kind of a Christian are you?" Isn't that amazing? I'll tell you, I don't know why we keep capitulating to the enemy, understanding his devices the way we do. understanding what he's doing. And yet we do. And the reason, because Satan appeals to the lust of the flesh. Satan appeals to our own desires, and we're drawn out of our own desires and enticed. We already have a leaning toward these things. And when Satan comes and tempts us, it just kind of pushes us over the edge. But the Bible tells that Satan not only tempts us, or accuses us, I should say, in our conscience, but the Bible makes very clear that Satan makes accusations against us before God. Now, there's a lot at stake here. Just putting it together in a capsule form, let me share with you something that's very important in understanding this whole matter of the accusations against us by Satan. God has defeated Satan. Satan is a defeated foe. God has also made promises and has made commitments. And one of the things that God has committed himself to is our salvation. God has committed himself to, first of all, satisfy his own character by the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, who died in our place. And that having entered in by faith to that grace which he has provided, and which he planned before the foundation of the earth, God has committed himself to bring us from the point of salvation, conforming us to the image of Christ till the day we go to glory, and then spend all of eternity with him. God has staked his reputation on that happening. Jesus Christ said in John 17, thanking God, he said, "None of those that you have given to me is lost. Not one." Will you understand something? If one who God has undertaken to save could ever be lost, then God would be dethroned. And Satan wants to dethrone God. If one promise is not fulfilled, then God's a liar. God has to be totally, absolutely, and entirely perfect. And if God has committed himself to the salvation of your soul, and somehow or another Satan could find an accusation that is not covered in the plan of God, somehow bring that accusation before God, he could make God a liar. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't really want you. He wants to get God. And he'll use you if he can. So he accuses, the text says in Revelation 12:10, he accuses the brethren night and day. You know, he probably figures the law of averages have that somewhere along the line he's going to have a case. All he needs is one. And so night and day, he says, you see Steele down there? You see that guy? He's a pastor. Hey, remember him? He pastors Valley Church. You see the thought that just went through his mind? He wanted to kill that guy. Why? Just because he cut him off in traffic. Oh my, what a nice preacher that is, you know? I mean, he just constantly, day and night, accusing, saying, isn't that bad enough? Maybe, that's not covered, is it? Why? Because he wants me to spend, he loves me so much, he wants me to spend time in hell with him. That's not it at all. He doesn't care about me, he cares about dethroning God. He will do whatever is necessary to dethrone God. I got news for you. He's not going to win. He is not going to make God a liar. But I'll tell you this, there's a lot of people in the process who get very, very concerned that maybe Satan is going to win one as far as they're concerned. They look at their life. They realize it's pretty shabby. And they say, whoops, maybe I'm the one that's going to make God a liar. Now, the whole point of Romans 8 is given in the very first verse when it says, there is therefore now, in the light of all the doctrinal things that have gone before in the first seven chapters, there is therefore now no judgment, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No possibility at all. Remember when we studied that? The emphasis is there. No possibility whatsoever that there will be condemnation of a believer. None. But Satan can be given a lot of credit for trying. He's the accuser of the brethren day and night, trying to find something that would jeopardize our salvation. Now, the whole background of that first verse of Romans 8 is that salvation is given by God as a free gift of grace. It's appropriated by a single act of faith and is secured by the fact that it is grounded and rooted in eternity past in the counsels of Almighty God. Your salvation is never dependent upon who and what you are or what you have done. It is dependent utterly and entirely upon who and what Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished in his finished work upon the cross. Your salvation was purchased for you by God and given to you by grace. And Jesus Christ is the one that made all the difference. The issue is Jesus Christ, not what you've done or what you might do. The issue is what will you do with Jesus Christ? That is where the issue lies. And the individual makes a decision concerning a person. And the result of that is that that which has been provided is applied to him fully and completely. And he is secure in Christ Jesus. Martin Luther was often very graphic in his descriptions of the activities of the devil. He was asked later on in his life, after he had come through all of his harsh experiences and had very successfully put together the Reformation movement, he was asked how he overcame the devil. And he replied this way. He said, "Well, when he comes knocking upon the door of my heart and asks who lives here, the dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, 'Martin Luther used to live here, but he moved out. I live here now.'" Isn't that great? And then he said this, "When Satan sees his nail-scarred hands and his riven side, Satan departs quickly." It's he that makes all of the difference. Well, now the text before us in verse 33 asks this question: who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is it possible that a witness, Satan or anyone else, might step forward and might bring up evidence that would ultimately bring condemnation to the believer? Is it possible? And the answer, of course, is a resounding no. Now, we know already that the elect of God, those that are called of him, those that are chosen by him, are those who are believers in Christ. We've already been through that territory. Remember, the elect of God are those chosen by God. God took the initiative in the salvation of our soul. If he had waited for you to take the initiative, he would have waited in vain. You were unable to respond. It took the ministry of the Spirit of God to you in order for you to even respond to the call of the gospel. And God settled the matter in eternity past. From the divine standpoint, God settled the matter when he decreed that indeed that Jesus Christ would come and Jesus Christ would die and Jesus Christ would rise. And he decreed as well that there would be those given to Jesus Christ. And God, by his grace, has saved such. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, the Bible says you are the elect of God. And the question is, can anyone bring a charge against that elect person, that person who's been set apart by God, that person who has believed in Jesus Christ? Can any accusation be brought against him? Now, the verb in question in this phrase is the word ekkaleo. Ekkalekō is a word which simply is used in legal language in the Greeks, in the forensic sense. It means to come forward with an accusation, or it means to seek to impeach, or to call to account. It's the idea of a court of law, and a witness goes on the stand that points the finger and says, "That is the man." The one who points the finger is the accuser, and the one to whom the finger is pointed is the accused. There are three times in the experience of Paul at the end of the book of Acts where this particular word was used of the Apostle Paul. It was used, first of all, in Acts 19, where Paul spoke before the people and the people rioted, and he was accused. There's the word. He was accused of stirring up a riot, Acts 19, verse 40. And then he was brought before Felix, and Felix made an accusation against him in chapter 23 and verse 29. And then once again, where Paul is witnessing to King Agrippa, and he is reiterating what has happened and giving his defense before him, he says, "For this I am accused," again, Acts 26 and verse 2. The accused, the one who has the finger pointing. Paul, of course, was being falsely accused. The things they were accusing of him of were not true. They were not a true indictment. He was an innocent man. Yet for political reasons, he was kept, and God used that so that he could go to Rome at government expense, which I think is wonderful. God didn't even have to pay the bill on that one. Satan paid the bill, and Paul got to Rome and ministered to the people there. But never, and wrote his prison epistles during that time as well, which is no small feat. But you see, the marvelous thing about it is that we cannot have anyone make that accusation. God's court of law will hear the case, but no accusation will stand. Now, there are a number of reasons why that's so. One of the things that we want to give you in the way of background is that there could be no accusation against Jesus Christ. In the plan and the purpose of God, it was totally necessary for an innocent victim to take the place of a guilty victim. Now, there's no question about the fact that the victim is guilty. We are guilty before God. We learned that in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. There's no question about the fact we stand guilty. There's none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter whether you're a moral man or immoral man, a religious man, a Gentile or a Jew. It doesn't make any difference if you are religious or irreligious. The issue does not have anything to do with how good you see yourself in your own eyes or how good you're seen in the eyes of others. The evaluation will be according to God's law. And God's law condemns us because we do not meet the standard of that law. And therefore, we stand guilty before God. In order to atone for the sins of the world, there had to be an innocent man take the place of the guilty man. And by one man's sin entered into the world and the whole race fell, so by one man's obedience there could be the erasing of that. But it had to be a special man. It had to be a man who was innocent. It had to be a man against whom there would be no indictment. And Satan, when Christ began his earthly ministry, used the tactic of getting Christ to sin. That's what the temptation was all about for 40 days in the wilderness. And during that time, he was tested in all points like as we, yet without sin. He did not sin. And that was important, because had he sinned, he would have been disqualified. And he was the only person who could ever be qualified. God would be dethroned. The Bible would not be true. You would be lost, and Satan will have won. And so you see, The problem was much greater than merely Christ being tempted to identify with us in our temptation. There were real issues here at stake. Make those stones into bread. Satan knew that it was the purpose and will of God at that time that Christ not eat. He wanted food. The body craved the food. He could have done the thing that he wanted. If you're the Son of God, Satan said, and I'm assuming you are, using a first-class condition, if you're the Son of God, and I'm assuming you are, then make these stones into bread. You have a right to eat. Go ahead and fulfill that human desire. Is there anything wrong with having hunger? Of course not. Is there anything wrong with eating bread? Of course not. If you had the power to do it, is there anything wrong with turning the stones into bread? Of course not, unless it's not the will of God. But if it is the will of God that you not eat it, and you go ahead and do it, well then, you have sinned. And if Christ had done that, he would have sinned. And with each of the temptations, that's exactly what was at stake. Satan wanted to have Jesus Christ sin so Satan could accuse Christ. Now, there would have been a good indictment. If Christ had sinned and gone to the cross anyway, Satan could have appeared before God and said, guess what? Paul Steele's salvation is invalid. How do you know it's invalid? Because Jesus Christ was not the perfect substitute. He died on the cross for his own sin, not for the sin of Paul Steele. Therefore, Paul Steele has to be lost. And God would be made a liar, and God would be dethroned. That's the issue at stake. Now, in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, there is that kind of an accusation being hurled at Jesus Christ, and yet he is totally, absolutely, and entirely vindicated on the basis of his own perfect character. Isaiah chapter 50, beginning at verse 7. This is the testimony prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. Isaiah 50, verse 7. For the Lord God helps me. Christ lived his life, you remember, in total dependence upon God. Because the Lord God helps him, therefore I'm not disgraced. Therefore I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? You see, Jesus Christ cannot be condemned because Jesus Christ was without sin. And because of his sinless perfection, he made the perfect substitute for our sin. And he died in our place. And therefore, Jesus Christ vindicated before God. God accepted his sacrifice, accepted the perfect life that he offered as a burnt offering to God, and God vindicated him by his own resurrection. No accusation on the part of Satan can be hurled at the Redeemer, at Jesus Christ who provided salvation for us. But there's also a reason why he cannot hurl an accusation at you and me. In fact, there are four things that I can think of. There are probably a lot more, but these four are kind of general, and I think they cover the most of the territory here. One reason that there is no ground for condemnation is because the penalty of sin has been fully paid by Jesus Christ. Tetelestai, he said on the cross, it is finished, paid in full. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 says this, these things are written that you might not sin. The book is written so that you can keep from sin. But then it says this, if any man sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, notice, the righteous. And he is the propitiation, the mercy seat, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Did you hear that? Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all sin when he died upon that cross, potentially. He died for the salvation of every man, every woman, every child. He paid for every sin that was ever committed, past, present, and future. He paid it all. He said, it is finished. It is paid in full. The penalty has been paid. And when the penalty has been paid, there is no longer any reason to indict. A person who is standing before a judge, guilty as can be, sentenced to an imprisonment, and he receives that death, or that imprisonment, I should say, and then returns, he cannot be indicted again for that same crime. He has paid the penalty. The Bible makes clear that when Jesus Christ died, we died. That is, we identified with his death fully and completely. In the mind of the legal authority, God himself, it was as though we had died there. The difference being that because Christ was the innocent victim, he was raised from the grave. And therefore, we are given full and complete pardon, absolutely and entirely, because the penalty has been fully paid. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ who died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The innocent, the just, dying for the non-innocent, the guilty, the unjust. He died, huper is the preposition there, in our place and for our benefit. He did it. He paid it all. And because the price is paid, there can be no condemnation. But there's also no ground for condemnation because there's no longer a law that can indict us. Look with me, if you will, over at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Now the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians is dealing with the whole matter of the law. The whole matter of the condemnation of the law. And why we are free from the law. We're under grace, not under law. But in verse 13, it tells us the crux of the matter. This is Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us. That is the word ex agorazo. It means to buy out of the slave market, to be taken out of the slave market. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now the curse of the law is, the soul that sins, it shall die. That's the curse of the law. The law is God's standard, an absolute standard. A standard that is built according to his own character. That law condemns us because we can never reach it with perfection. Therefore we are under the indictment of the curse of that law. The soul that sins, it shall die. Whoever does not keep all the deeds of the law is condemned by the law. The person who measures himself by the standard of the law will always find himself wanting. But Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the law, took upon himself all of the curse, so that we no longer live according to law, but according to grace. We operate in an entirely different realm. And we live our lives no longer in our strength, in our power, but the power of God's own Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit produces through us the character of Jesus Christ. But when it comes to salvation, it is no longer a matter of a person fulfilling a law. In fact, it's even to this extent. When people stand before the great white throne judgment, the Bible tells us, first of all, the books are opened. But the issue involved in their salvation is not a matter of their sins. The books are opened to see what has to do with their works. Do you know why? Because a man, let's say a moral man as an example, might stand before God and might say, wait a minute, you don't have any right to condemn me. After all, I have done 10,000 good works in my life. Now that has to count for something. So God says, all right, let's go ahead and let's measure this. Let's look, what did you do? And he looks at all of his 10,000 good works. They're all recorded. God has a record of it. All of his works. And he looks down the list and he sees them all. He puts them in the balance scale. And then he puts his perfection, his character, which is the demand, in this side. And just like that, the man is condemned. Then do you know what he does? At that great white throne judgment, God then opens the Lamb's book of life. He checks Because the issue is not the man's sins. The issue is whether he's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If his name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, he is cast in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It didn't say because his works didn't measure up. That's not the question. The question, that just condemns him. The question is his name written there? You see, as far as your salvation is concerned, it is not a question of law. It is a question of whether your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The law only condemns you. But in terms of salvation, you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are saved because he has paid the penalty, because he has taken the curse. And you do not stand before God on the basis of law, but whether or not you have appropriated the grace that has been provided to you. And so the result is, it's not a matter of the law condemning us. The law has been removed as evidence from the case. Why? Because Jesus Christ fulfilled that law. Now, we talked about that considerably in Romans earlier. Romans chapter 5, we want to turn back to that for a moment. Romans chapter 5, you just see a little picture here of what's involved, beginning in verse 16. It's talking again about law and grace. It says in verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, that would be Adam, many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who had sinned, Adam. But on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, Adam's transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, that's Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men." That was Christ's death on the cross in obedience to God. "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many shall be made righteous." Now, all of that is legal parlance to show that this is a legitimate transfer. One man sinned, the race died. One man gave his life as a substitute, the race can live. But look in verse 20. "And the law came in that the transgression might increase." The law pointed out what sin was, the nature of it, the character of it. "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." God made in Jesus Christ an absolute provision so that the demands of the law could be fully and entirely and completely met. So there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's a third thing that's involved, and that is that there's no ground for condemnation because we no longer have a tribunal of judgment in our dealing with God, but rather we have a throne of grace. And at that throne of grace, we have an advocate to plead our case, even Jesus Christ himself. Realize this, that we could have stood before that great white throne judgment. But the Bible places us before no white throne. There is no indictment for the believer to stand before the white throne judgment, which is the judgment of the unbeliever. There is a judgment seat of Christ, but understand the difference. That's a poor translation, but it's hard to translate any other way into English. It actually is the Bema seat. The Bema seat was not a seat for judgment in the sense of condemnation. The Bema seat was an athletic provision so that the judge could stand there and judge who ran the race well. And when they ran the race well, they were rewarded at the judgment seat or at the Bema. The Bema was the place where rewards were handed out and where those who did not run well did not have a reward. That is not condemnation, but rather It's an evaluation of whether you've produced gold and silver and precious stones or wood and hay and stubble. It has nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. It has to do with our reward in glory. And therefore, you can't strictly say that it is a judgment. It is not a condemnation. Rather, it's a matter of reward or loss of reward. The real judgment will be at the white throne, and you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, will not be there. You will not have to stand before that tribunal. But rather, we have a throne of grace. We can approach God in an entirely different manner, approaching the very presence of God because God has bestowed upon us His own grace. Fourth chapter of Hebrews. After the writer to the Hebrews has talked about the power of the Word of God, he begins to talk about the intercessory ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, the innocent victim. Let us therefore draw near with confidence, not with insecurity, but with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." There's a throne of grace. We can approach the throne of God. We can go into the presence of God, but we go and find there the mercy of God. We find there the grace of God. Why? Simply because Jesus Christ has made the way. And because Jesus Christ, our heavenly advocate, is there with the Father, interceding on our behalf. There's no ground for condemnation, because there is no tribunal of judgment in our dealings with God any longer. We have a throne of grace. But there's one more thing that we have to talk about, and it's right here in our text. There is no ground for condemnation since there is no judge to sentence us. The one who would sentence us is the one who has already had the issue settled. He justified us. He declared us innocent on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. He has done that. Who's going to condemn you? Do you think God, who sits upon the throne of heaven, the God who staked His reputation upon your salvation, the God who has declared your justification, is He going to condemn you? Don't be ridiculous. Of course He's not going to condemn you. Can Satan condemn you? He would have to stand before God and prove his case. And God has already settled the case. Time after time, people have had things settled in the Supreme Court. And they've tried to reopen the case, bring more evidence. And the court says, this has been settled. It's been decided. And that's a human court. God, who is immutable, God, who cannot change. This God has made a declaration, and the declaration is that you are set free by the blood of Jesus Christ, by His substitutionary work upon the cross of Calvary. There is no one who can condemn you at all. I want you to go with me to an Old Testament text, Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is the next to the last book of the Old Testament. If you find Matthew and go south, you got it. Matthew, back to Malachi, and then to Zechariah. Chapter 3. Reading verse 1. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest." Now remember, a prophet always represents before men Almighty God. A priest always represents before God men. The priest was the one who represented the people before God. Therefore, what you find true of the priests, the book of Jeremiah tells us, is true of the people. If the priests are right, the people are seen as right. Because he is representative of the people. It says, they showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and notice, Satan standing at his right hand to what? To accuse him. Here's this accusing finger. Do I have a case against Joshua? Thereby, do I have a case of condemnation against the people of Israel? Do I have a case? Now, if you jump down to verse 4, you'll see, yes. Verse 3, he does have a case. And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Now, if there was anything in Israel with which there was meticulous care, it was the station of the priest. Even the way he trimmed his beard was important. Even the way he wore his clothes, even in the way he approached the altar, even in the kind of conduct he had, he couldn't come in contact with the carcass of a dead person, as an example. He couldn't have any kind of pollution that has come upon his body. And one of the unforgivable sins of a high priest would be to have filthy garments. His garments were to be of the purest linen. They were to be spotless and white. There was some blue in it as well. But it was a color that where if there had been any defilement, it would have been seen. He was not allowed to come before the throne of God with any kind of filth upon him. And a priest who had filthy garments was automatically disqualified from that priesthood. And Satan says, I've got you now. Here is one of your priests. Look at him. Filthy. 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 Boy, if that isn't a picture of us. I don't know about you, but I know the cesspool that goes on in my own heart from time to time. If it was simply a matter of Paul's steel, I'll tell you, I'd be headed for hell. Because I've got a perverse heart, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If it was my working for my salvation or working to keep my salvation, I'd lose, and Satan would have an indictment against me. If it were up to me, there's no way I could save myself or keep myself saved. But the marvelous thing of this story is that God stands there and intervenes. If you'll look at verse 2, you'll notice that he says, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen or elected Jerusalem, that is another description of the people of God. The people of Jerusalem were the people of God. The people who worshiped there were the people of God. God who has elected Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now get the picture. You take a piece of wood. You throw it in the fire. And it burns, right? It does, unless you pluck it back out. Now the fact is that Joshua and the people of Israel and you and I deserve hell. Don't make any mistake about it, folks. If it's a matter of just the facts of the case up to the cross, Satan has a case. The cross was his undoing. Because Satan can prove unequivocally before Almighty God that people have guilt. We are sinners. We belong in the fire. And it's God who intervened. He plucked it from the burning. Notice, the one plucked is passive. The active is what God does. God does it. God plucked him from the burning. God pulled him out of the fire. so that the fire could not catch him, so that the fire could not destroy him. And Joshua was a brand in the burning, and God reached down and took hold and pulled him out of there. Look at verse 4. Notice what he says. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. I'm going to take your old robes off. I'm going to provide new robes, not the robe of your own righteousness, which is as filthy rags, but the robes which I have cleansed, and I will purify you, and I will make you clean." Not only that, but it says in verse 5, "Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. 28th chapter, book of Exodus, beginning at verse 36, going through, three or four verses there. It talks about the turban that would be worn on the top of the head of the high priest. And on that turban, there would be engraved these words, "Holiness unto the Lord." Holiness, holiness, set apartness unto the Lord. God is holy. He wants his people to be holy. And God takes this sinner, this one who deserves to be burned, he takes him, he strips the filthy garments, he puts on a clean robe, he puts a turban upon his head and marks across his forehead, "Holiness unto the Lord." And what God has declared holy, don't you dare call unclean. My friend, God has undertaken to take you like a brand from the burning. Not that you didn't deserve hell, you did. But he plucked you out of the fire. He cleansed you. He stripped off the filthy garments. He gave you a robe of righteousness. He gave you a turban upon your head. He wrote across your life, "Holiness unto the Lord." And he did it all by the blood of Jesus Christ, who made the sacrifice to make it possible. There's one other thing you have to see here. Look at verse 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access." Underline that. I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. You are going to have an entree into the very presence of God. You see, the thing that's at stake as far as your life is concerned, as far as what you do, as far as your conduct, as far as whether you live your life as holy unto the Lord, has nothing to do with salvation. But it has everything to do with the effectiveness of your service and the fellowship that you have with God. God is saying to those who will walk in his way and do his will and please him in what you do, you will have free access right into my presence. You will be like the angels in that sense. You will be in my presence and in my fellowship, and you will have a joy in your life. I plucked you out of the burning. I cleansed you. I took off your filthy garments. I put on new robes. I wrote across the turban the holiness unto the Lord. Now, you do this, and you're going to find that life lived for me is worth it. There are always people, when you talk about the security of the believer, who get uptight. They say, "Oh, won't that make you promiscuous?" I'll tell you, anybody who can deliberately say, if I didn't think I could lose my salvation, then I wouldn't do what I'm doing as far as living for God. Anybody that could say that doesn't understand the cross. They don't understand the work of Jesus Christ. They don't understand the character of God. There's no way. My friend, it's not a matter of whether or not it's going to make you promiscuous. There's enough motivation to keep you from that promiscuity. But I'll tell you this right now. God did it. God saved you. He did it by his grace. And there's nothing you can add to his work because Christ said it's finished. Before you were ever born, before you were ever in the picture, he finished it. He wrote it off. He paid the penalty. He took care of the law. He took away the tribunal of judgment. And God made a decision that those who came in simple faith to Jesus Christ, nothing in their hands, nothing that they bring, just simply coming and clinging to that which was provided, God made the establishment that such an individual would be justified by faith. Justified by faith, but justified by the blood. Justified by the death of Jesus Christ. Justified because all that provision was made in him. And salvation is dependent upon who and what he is, not upon who and what you are. You want to talk about service? You want to talk about the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ? You want to talk about the matter of cooperating with what God is doing in making you into the image of Jesus Christ? We can talk about those things. That's an entirely different matter. But there is no one, including yourself, there is no one, including Satan, from the depths of hell, who can walk to God and bring an indictment before any believer. But what God will say, case is closed. The penalty has been paid. The law has been satisfied. The tribunal of judgment is gone. I have plucked this one as a brand from the burning. I have stripped off the filthy garments. I have cleansed him. I have given him new robes. I've written across him holiness unto the Lord. I've given him the opportunity and responsibility to be holy because I am holy. But there is one thing for sure. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but that makes me just want to worship a God like that. I don't have to run around scared to death that tomorrow might be the day where I make the fatal mistake and commit the sin that wasn't covered by the blood of Christ. I don't have to live that way. I want to live a life of holiness to God. I want to live up to the title he has written. I don't want him to have to change these garments every 10 minutes. I want to walk in his spirit. But I can live my life with full assurance that salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. No question about it. I'm free because he set me free. That's grace all the way. And that's what God has done for us. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your provision. Thank you for your grace. And thank you right now for just bringing us again to another step of learning and understanding this whole matter of the security of the believer. Lord, I pray that you will help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. As we learn these things, we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.